The death of a human being is never natural. What makes it unnatural and heinous is that it is a judgment for sin, and what makes it a judgment for sin is the law.
Yeah.
Yep.
Having broken the covenant of works, death is now in charge of the human race, yeah,
and
legally.
And that's what Jesus is raging about.
Yes, exactly.
Look what's happened because of the fall.
The only way to unseat death is for death to get Jesus, but for Jesus to conquer it. On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're talking about John chapters 10 and 11, the White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. The passage before us is very familiar to us, John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd passage, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gate opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers." But the sheep did not listen to them. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And as we continue our series through John's Gospel, your usual cast of characters is here. Rod Rosenblatt teaches at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Ken Jones, pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first of all, when we look at this passage, it makes a big difference, doesn't it, when we read it in the context of the other passages that we've been talking about. It comes on the heels of Jesus telling the religious leaders that they are, in fact, it's part of the same speech, same discourse, telling the religious leaders that they aren't children of Abraham. They are of their father, the devil. They don't listen to his word. Then he heals a man born blind, and all they can do is basically arrest the guy he healed and condemn Jesus for doing it on the Sabbath. And so here, still, isn't the context that the hireling, those who rob and destroy the flock, are the religious leaders?
Yeah, there's a whole line of Old Testament texts that describe God appointing shepherds over the people of Israel. You've got Numbers and Isaiah and Ezekiel.
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, that the whole time of the Exodus, the flock is being led by Moses acting as shepherd. So that's the positive role of shepherd. Then later on, when Jesus, you know, speaks of being the true shepherd of that sheepfold, the obvious implication there is he's correcting the false shepherds that the prophets said would happen during the Messianic age. So you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel again and Zechariah all speaking of a time when Yahweh would come and basically remove them from the sheepfold.
And particularly the Ezekiel passage, I think it's Ezekiel 34, when God says, I will shepherd my people. And then in the same passage, he says, and my son, my servant David shall rule over them. Of course, this is hundreds of years, a couple hundred years after the death of David. So it speaks of the coming one who is the Messiah, who will be the fulfillment of God's promise to David about one who will sit on his throne.
In John 10, at least, you can't help but hear echoes of Jeremiah. And one of the chapters that you hear in the background is certainly Jeremiah 23, where we read, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not tended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant." This is God speaking. The remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any one of them be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Yeah.
You know, clearly, again, pointing to some future figure, David, who in some ways also God himself gathering from the nations the remnant of his people. And here, all of those elements are found in chapter 10, where Jesus says that the false shepherds don't care, they're hirelings.
Right.
He cares, and he knows his own know him, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock. So he's bringing the remnant from the nations that Jeremiah 23 was talking about.
And he's doing so in fulfillment of another famous Davidic text, Psalm 23.
Right.
Yeah, because he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. So you know, all of those things are going on. It's amazing how many things are actually going on in this passage.
And in keeping with something that we've pointed out before in some of the other chapters in John is the emphasis on hearing. The emphasis on his speaking,
His shepherd,
the shepherd speaks, and the sheep respond to his voice. They know his voice and they respond to it. And again, something else we've pointed out is the very ability to hear and distinguish the voice of the shepherd is itself a work of God's grace.
The point that Jesus makes here too. What do you make of this? I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father.
Well, if you were thinking about it in a certain way, you could find the doctrine of election there. You could find the doctrine of the covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son before all eternity. There's a sense in which the sheep are not there accidentally. They're there in accordance with God's purpose. And Jesus knows all of them. He knows each and every one, just like a shepherd knows which sheep are his and which sheep belong to the flock next door.
And I lay down my life for the sheep, in contrast to the hireling who flees. And you can see why. He's an employee. It's not his sheep.
Exactly.
But he's saying, these are my sheep.
Yeah.
And I lay down my life for the sheep. He emphasizes several times here. In fact, he says, no one takes it from me. I willingly lay it down. And then I have the right to take it up again. Isn't this important when we're talking about who killed Jesus? You know, down through Christian history, there have been so many atrocities committed against Jews by so-called Christendom in the name of sort of revenge. They're the Christ killers.
Yeah.
And a lot of times people will point to the Gospel of John as the most anti-Semitic of all of the Gospels. But it isn't. When Jesus is clearly saying there, no one is killing me.
Right.
I lay down my life. I have the power. I have the power to take it up again. I mean, it's pretty clear.
I'm handing my life over for you.
Yeah. Jesus may have been convicted before Caiaphas. He may have been put to death by the Romans. But the reason why that happens is because of his passive obedience. He lays down his life willingly.
No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Doesn't that underscore, too, that it's not a mean-spirited, angry father beating up his son? It is the son, as fully committed as the father, to his own death.
Because it's necessary for our redemption.
Yeah. Right.
Not only for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but the son so loved the world that he went. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Interesting again, not because of their swords, not because of their military maneuvers, not because of their policies, but because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Going back to chapter 9. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. So once again, we should be ready for some kind of sign announcing that Jesus is the fulfillment of one of Israel's feasts. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Wow.
The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy.
Yeah.
Because you, being a man, make yourself God.
No Jehovah's Witnesses there.
Isn't that amazing? Again, back to the point that the one thing you cannot, the option that is not available to you, is to say that Jesus was a good man.
Great prophet.
Great prophet, but not God incarnate.
Yeah. Nor that, or that he never considered himself to be God.
Oh,
that's something that has been heaped upon him after the fact. No, he's never clear.
Yeah, or he's never identified as God in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Well, and
that's common.
People will say, see, John is a much later gospel after the eyewitnesses had all died, and it's basically the inflated Jesus now. The big fish story is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and John's Jesus is now God. And so it's all superimposed. Well, actually, in the Jewish Talmud again, it notes that Jesus was delivered over because he practiced sorcery and led Israel astray to apostasy. Even the Jewish position is that he was delivered over on the charge of leading Israel astray. Apostasy, blasphemy is the charge that corroborates what John is saying he was charged with here.
Yeah.
Obviously, he's performing signs and wonders that they can't explain.
Right.
And the taking up of stones, sometimes in our culture, we'll look at that, oh, a spontaneous action or reaction, anger. No, it's not in a mob sort of way. This is a judicial act.
Yeah.
This is them, according to the law of Moses, doing what the law says. If a person is guilty of blasphemy, that they are to be stoned. So it's a judicial act.
And Jesus is guilty.
Yes.
I mean, if he's not who he said he was,
he's either God or he is actually blaspheming.
Don't you love the clarity of the theology?
It's very clear.
I mean, you got to love the religious leaders at least for the clarity of it. They knew what Jesus was claiming, unlike a lot of mainline Protestants and Catholics. They knew what Jesus was claiming and disagreed. That's very different
heartily
from trying to make Jesus say something about himself that he didn't intend to be said. What does it mean when Jesus says, I and the Father are one?
He so identifies himself with the Father that you need not try to distinguish in ways that people then were trying to do it.
Yeah, it's a great answer. Great answer.
Isn't it significant, too, that most of these places where Jesus talks about his oneness with the Father are in the context of saving us?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He's doing the Father's will.
Yeah.
He's
yeah.
not talking yeah. about his person apart from his work.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
Right. That's Calvin's point.
Yeah. He's saying, I and the Father, where do you get I and the Father are one? Well, in the context of saying, no one is going to be able to take one of my sheep
yep.
from me.
Right.
No one will be able to take it from my Father, who's greater than all.
Hmm.
Oh, and I and the Father are one. To say that yeah. that no one will be able to be taken away from me is to say the same about the Father.
Well, it's not just life, too. It's eternal life. They'll uh-huh. never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father's greater. I mean, if that's not a case for the granting of eternal life by a gracious God through the saving work of Christ, I mean, it's just as clear as can be.
Yeah. Jesus answered them in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.
Hmm.
And many believed in him there.
Wow, out in the wilderness.
So why John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true?
Well, John, throughout John's gospel, John the Baptist makes the case that Jesus is the one who was coming after him. John is the forerunner.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not him, but he's coming.
Mm-hmm.
And so John even sends two of his own disciples, Andrew and probably John, the author of this gospel, to follow Jesus early on in his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And he encounters Christ twice in the gospel, one time where he says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And next time, it's when he refers to his necessity to decrease so that Jesus
right.
may increase. So John didn't perform signs and wonders. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance and told Israel that, look, I'm the messianic forerunner. Somebody's coming after me. The one who's coming after me is Israel's Messiah. And when he gets here, it's going to be time for repentance is over. Time to repent now. Because when he comes, judgment is coming. So John doesn't do signs. John proclaims when Christ comes, Christ does signs that proves he's the one about whom John was preaching.
And that's an interesting note there at the end of the chapter, because basically what that's saying is that, okay, John pronounced the coming of the Messiah.
Yep.
And what has been proven is that what he said was true.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And because they believed John's testimony and now had Christ present, they also believe. So
yeah.
so they believe
yeah. Yeah.
the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah because of what they've seen and because of what they heard from John.
And there were a lot of Pharisees, apparently, right, who did listen to John.
Yeah, we're told that John had a big audience, that early in John chapter 1, a bunch had come out from the denominational headquarters to mm-hmm. find out, you know, hey, this guy's out here preaching without our permission.
Mm-hmm.
So we know from the very beginning that at least the Sanhedrin was keeping tabs on John the Baptist, and apparently many of them were intrigued at least by John's preaching. Jesus comes and they see maybe what John was saying was true. So we know the Sanhedrin not only has kind of an interest in controlling what's going on out of fear for what Christ could do, but there's also some of the individual members like Nicodemus. He sees Jesus do miracles and he knows this man is from God, but he doesn't know quite what to do with him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
A lot of people follow John yeah. the Baptist and they're still around, but he didn't even perform any signs.
Right.
So. Mm-hmm. Let's turn now to John chapter 11, again, another climactic sign in John. You look at each sign and how it points to Jesus' divine authority.
It's mounting.
It's mounting.
It's building on what was previously displayed in the last chapter, when he speaks of laying down his life and picking it up, and those who believe in him will not die but have everlasting life. Well, now it mounts to this climactic point with the situation with Lazarus.
Yeah. He heals on the Sabbath and then proclaims himself Lord of the Sabbath. He feeds the 5,000 and then announces that he's the bread of life, whose flesh is the real food unto eternal life. But again, the onlookers just typically go no further than the sign. I think of C.S. Lewis's line, we're like children making mud pies in the slums because we can't even imagine a holiday at the sea.
Yeah, yeah.
We settle for so little. Mm. I mean, that's one thing I've got to say about the prosperity gospel that we hear from Joel Osteen and others. It's not that they're expecting too much from God.
Yeah. Right.
But far too little.
Far too little.
Yep.
I mean, seriously, even if I die of cancer next year, that would be horrible.
Sure.
But you know what? It doesn't even compare with being given the gift of everlasting life forever and ever.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you don't die of cancer next year, you're going to die of something how many years down the road anyway?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah.
The point that we've made before, the earthly ministry of Christ, what he does is he begins on the outer part, the greater problem, which is our sin problem and our need to be reconciled to God, and then works its way back in. So we have our greatest problem addressed. So in fact, those who have faith in Christ have faced their judgment day. And now the final thing that we will pick up is this eternal life where we will not die.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But people, and I think as you mentioned, the prosperity gospel, that group would try to begin with the most immediate thing and try to end up with the gift of eternal life.
Yeah. Which is exactly what Jesus is upbraiding the Pharisees for throughout this gospel.
Exactly.
He's basically the same thing that he would say to a TV evangelist today. He's saying to them, namely, you guys have your nose pressed so tightly against this present age, and you're concerned. Now, they're concerned about different things. They weren't concerned about cars and air conditioning and having your best life now. They were concerned about driving out the Romans and setting up justice and righteousness in all the earth. But it was this worldly.
Exactly.
It was this present age.
Exactly.
They didn't even realize what's behind door number two.
Yeah.
The age to come.
Yeah.
Well, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters went to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he'd heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. First of all, what is Bethany? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who are these players?
Bethany's a small village outside the Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's up on the slope on the Jericho side, and it's a little bus stop now, but you have to come up over the crest of the hill there to get there. And so it would be an afternoon's walk outside the city of Jerusalem.
So they'll be going back and forth up the hill, down the hill.
All the last week, they're going back up in and out of the city to Bethany.
That's where they're going to go to the bathroom and have their meals.
Yep.
And
yep.
Then they're going to come back. And the assumption here is that Jesus and Lazarus are so close that all Jesus needed was to be told his condition and he'd come running.
Friends. Good friends.
Uh-huh. But Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it.
Pretty much the same thing he told the blind man.
Exactly.
And he also makes clear that it's for your benefit. God to be glorified for your benefit, that you may believe.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Something greater than Lazarus getting better is in store for you.
Yep.
A lot more people are going to be helped out eternally.
Yep.
Yes.
Yep.
Rather than Lazarus, one man being raised temporarily. Their plea wasn't wrong, right? I mean, they're appealing to Jesus' they knew he had healed others, and instantly they were well.
Sure.
Well, Lazarus is one of his best friends. Mary and Martha were very close disciples. They had cared for Jesus and this whole group that he kept bringing to town.
You can imagine how much time and expense went to them feeding the 12 and plus Jesus.
Yeah. And Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, being instructed by him.
Yeah.
These people are very tight. But it's not about Lazarus, is it?
No.
It's about Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the point that is going to be made here. But if Jesus really loves Lazarus, he'll come quickly. That's the assumption. And I do that with God. If God really loved me, God, if you really cared for me, you wouldn't let me go through this. Or you wouldn't let my mom or dad or brother or sister or wife go through this.
Yeah. I mean, we all know of people who were in church and are no longer in church because they lost a loved one. And they feel that the loss of that loved one is proof that God either doesn't exist or he doesn't love.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
One of them has to go.
Yeah.
But Jesus is saying, look, there's something bigger here going on. There's something right now, this side of it. And doesn't this caution us against imagining that we can judge God's ways in the world and in our lives?
Boy, it sure does.
One would certainly hope.
You get to the end of this.
It sure does.
You get to the end of this, and you can look back and say, oh, wow, I can see completely why it was better that Jesus waited a couple days to let Lazarus die. I can see that, but never could have possibly seen that on the other side of the events. Well, then we need to be really careful because we actually, this is one of those few places where we actually have the end of a particular story that we can read back into the earlier bits. We can't when it comes to our own personal lives.
We cannot.
There's
we
no
cannot.
Scripture that says, oh, and here's how it turns out.
Right.
Yep.
We mentioned the comedy a little bit. First of all, the disciples are wondering, why on earth are you taking us back to Judea? Judea is just where they wanted to stone you.
Exactly, yeah.
Oh, and us, by the way.
Oh, yeah, right,
In case you didn't know, we're along for the ride.
Right. Yeah.
And it was a little dangerous for us down there. And Jesus says, well, now I'm going to go because Lazarus is dead. And you can imagine, you know, they're thinking, okay, first of all, if we were going to go, why are we going after he died? Mm-hmm. Why have you purposely delayed?
And said he's glad.
And actually said he's glad.
And you got to love Thomas, who says, oh, okay, so let's go get killed with you. Okay, we're ready to do that.
Exactly. You know, Thomas has some gumption, doesn't he?
I'm not believing the rest of you knuckleheads unless I see him myself.
Yeah.
Yep.
Thank God that's included.
I know. And here he's just got that kind of spit and vinegar. Oh, well, in that case, let's go also that we may die with him.
Yeah.
Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. It's kind of like Elijah pouring, God telling Elijah to pour water on the fire pit just to make sure that everybody knew a miracle was going to happen. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.
She's read Daniel. She's read Isaiah.
She's a believer in the resurrection of the dead. She's not a Sadducee. She's a Pharisee.
Yep.
And Martha's more than willing to express her frustration.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, she does it because of her faith. Mm. And people have to know that. You read the Psalms. And you know, it's because a person who doesn't have faith in God isn't going to complain to him. Mm. You're not going to yell at God, throw your cares on him and your frustrations and your questions on someone who you don't think is there or cares. She knows that Jesus cares, but she's confused, as anyone would be. Why have you let this happen? But even now, just say the word, and I know that he would rise again. That is pretty big faith.
Yeah.
Yep.
I mean, that's not, I wouldn't have had that response. I know that for sure.
No, I wouldn't either.
I'm standing there and he's been dead for 4 days.
Yep.
And my first thought is, oh, I'm mad as a wet hen that you weren't here and that you seemed impervious to our requests. But I know, forget all that in the past. Even now I know.
Yeah.
But Jesus keeps pushing her to something greater than the confession of, and we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. No, I'm not just asking for, this isn't a theology quiz, Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you think he's saying here, once again, as in all the other episodes, don't come to me asking me to raise the dead. Don't come to me asking me to give you food. Don't come to me asking you to take away your temporary blindness. Come to me that you may have life. That's what I'm here for.
And the whole Old Testament says only God gives life.
Yeah.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, for him to say, I am the resurrection and the life.
Yep.
To me, is to say, I am God in no uncertain terms.
Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world.
Wow. Amazing.
Yeah. Now, we already know. We're going to know a little more, but now we already know.
Yeah. She's a better theologian than the rest of the 12.
And it's not just theology. Now it's the theology has led her to the person.
I believe.
Yeah, and Jesus fleshes that out in his response. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die. That's the part.
Will die.
Yeah, he may die, but he'll live again. But and anyone who believes in me shall have everlasting life. So everlasting life, it includes, it incorporates the fact of physical death, but that's not the end.
Yeah,
he leads them back to himself. I am the resurrection. So therefore, even if you die, this is deal with death. It is still here until his return.
But that ultimately, this event isn't about your brother Lazarus.
No.
This event
Something
is
bigger.
About me.
Yep.
I am the resurrection and the life. It's like, wow, even at a funeral, you can only talk about yourself. Someone else's funeral, and all you can do is talk about yourself. Yeah. Yes, if you're God.
Yes, yeah.
If you're God, I am the resurrection and the life. The spotlight is taken off of Lazarus. It's put squarely on Christ. It says, now are you beginning to see how good it was that I let Lazarus die? Now aren't you beginning to see that even if I left him in the tomb right now, something far greater has happened just now. Martha has just entered the kingdom of heaven as a child of God by the confession that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah, that's Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. That's the same confession.
When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?
Yeah. Every time I read that passage, and I often preach on this text at funerals, but that line, Jesus wept, and we think of dabbing our eyes with tears. Yeah. And B.B. Warfield's got a great essay that Christ wailed out loud. Warfield says he's angry at death. He's raging.
It was Fran Schaefer that first I heard talk about that.
He got it from Warfield.
And he got it from Warfield.
Yep.
And the two verbs that are used here are enebrimisato, to snort like a horse in anger.
Yep.
And troubled, etaraxin, agitated, confused, disorganized, fearful, surprised. Hmm. And the other places where those two verbs are used together are when Herod was deeply troubled at the news the wise men had brought.
Yep.
And the disciples were deeply troubled and confused when Jesus walked on the water.
Right. Hmm.
Those are the two times. Now Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is thrown off his horse.
Yeah.
Now he's deeply troubled, and he goes over to the tomb. And the weird thing is, he knows in about 2.5 minutes he's going to raise him out of the grave.
Warfield makes the comment, the reason why he does it is because he hates death.
Exactly, yeah.
Well,
He hates death. Jesus hates death in the sight of what it's done to his friend.
Yeah.
And friends, because not just Lazarus, but the effect, the sisters.
And all of the people that have come to the house with the food.
Exactly.
Yeah. It's just, it's that.
He hates it.
It's that horrible cancer that creeps over all of humanity that doesn't leave one kind inch left.
There's nothing good about death.
So Jesus is not going to send a card to Mary and Martha with
condolences.
Death is a natural part of life. Yeah. Signed Jesus.
He didn't celebrate Lazarus' life.
Yeah.
That's right. He should have had a life celebration.
He should have had a life celebration.
Well, and the interesting thing is, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he encounters Satan in the wilderness, defeats him. But we don't get this kind of response until we get to him dealing with the effect Satan's hold. This is the bondage that he's come to break.
Yep. Yeah, he doesn't say, we don't find these two verbs for Jesus' response to Satan. He's petrified in the presence of Satan. Nothing of that.
No.
But here he's terrified in the face of death.
Yeah.
How ugly this, absolutely terrifying.
And knowing that he's about to experience it himself.
Yes.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and not just experience it, but he's about to wrestle with it. Yep. He's about to deal a death blow to death.
By dying.
Yeah.
When my dad was dying in the convalescent hospital, they had this tapestry up there that had this lovely little piece of wisdom inscribed on it was, "The sunset is as beautiful as its rising." Mm. As you look around and people are hanging on tubes and wires, holding on for dear life, and then you go into your dad's room and he's just, drooling and can't talk. Yeah. Talk to me about the sunset being as beautiful as the sunrise.
Mm.
Or the terrible cards that you get when a loved one dies. From Thoreau and Emerson, Christianity isn't about passing away. You have to die before you can be raised.
Yep.
And the weightiness of the death event is, this is a divine sentence.
Yeah.
This
right.
Is, this is God's judgment
this is a common
on
curse.
His image bearer. Yeah, this is it. And our only hope is to see death through Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
Our only hope of the previous words, "I'm the resurrection and the life."
That's right. That's right. And as Paul says at the end of his argument on the resurrection of the dead with Christ as the first fruits in verse 56 of chapter 1 Corinthians 15, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." So death is horrible in and of itself, but the sting of death is sin. Sin is what makes death not natural for human beings.
Yep.
It might be natural for birds and dogs and cats and so forth. The death of a human being is never natural. The death of a human being, the sting of that, what makes it unnatural and heinous, is that it is a judgment for sin, and what makes it a judgment for sin is the law.
Yeah.
Yep.
In other words, the covenant of works.
Yeah.
Yep.
Having broken the covenant of works, death is now in charge of the human race.
Yeah. And
legally.
And that's what Jesus is raging about.
Yes.
Exactly. Look what's happened because of the fall.
Yeah. The only way to unseat death is for death to get Jesus, but for Jesus to conquer it.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
And so in verse 38, he's deeply moved again and comes to the tomb. Martha moves the stone, again, showing her trust in Christ. You could imagine that she's remembering perhaps what Jesus said, or if she's not, we are, in chapter 5. For the hour is coming, Jesus says, in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth.
Wow.
But now this resurrection of Lazarus is, in a real sense, just a prelude to that, right? Mm-hmm. It's important for us to see this is not in any way, shape, or form a resurrection in the category of what all resurrections will
right,
be
right.
with Jesus.
This is a vivification.
This is a dead
person brought back to life. It's not a resurrection.
He's picking up where he left off.
Right.
Yeah, this is a sign that he, Jesus, is the life.
Yep.
And again, he has begun on the at the outer. He's shown them, okay, I'm the one. I have power. And so he is. What has he done? He has given a blind man his sight. He has caused mm-hmm. a lame man to walk.
Mm-hmm.
He has, you know, so he's done these things. And now here comes the final display of the effects of sin. It's death. It's not just those limitations and corruption and depravity of our physical bodies, but it's actual judgment and death. And so just as he can make a lame man walk and a blind man see, all of that is a warm-up to the great gift, and that gift is life.
So this is a sign pointing to the fact that he is the resurrection and the life, but Lazarus is not the first fruits of the resurrection.
No, he has to do it twice.
He's going to have to die again.
No glorified right. body here. No glorified resurrected body.
Yeah.
It's just him getting up as if he hadn't died.
Even though he doesn't have a resurrected body, let's hope he doesn't have 4 days worth of death stench on him. Let's hope that went away.
That's what Mary says. Oh, if we roll back the stone, he's stinking by now.
Right. Yeah. And then in verse 45, we begin to see the effect of this. You would imagine that an event like this would draw everybody together and they would acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. But instead we read, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Isn't this significant that they are even acknowledging? This gives us insight into what Jesus meant when he said, even if a man were to rise from the dead, you wouldn't believe it, that I am who I said I am. This isn't actually intellectual.
No.
This isn't actually about, well, if you only had evidence. Oh, if only we could see you perform a sign or two. It's not about that at all.
He raised a guy from the dead, walked up to the tomb and said, come out, and he did.
So what? That's not the point.
Yeah.
They're saying, regardless of whether he did this or not, and they're assuming he did.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, and the line here that amazes me, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
As we should.
A little jealousy here.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.
Mm-hmm.
They're great worry. Everything, you know, they're just twiddling their thumbs and shifting in their seats, terrified every day that they're not going to have their place in their nation.
Yeah.
They're not going to get the salutes in the marketplace, and they're not going to be invited to all the big dinners, and they're not going to have the safety, safe conduct that the Romans give them.
Then they'll have to start a Take Israel Back campaign.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, it only proves what John, for one, has emphasized, but what we know throughout the rest of the New Testament. No matter what people hear, no matter what they see, unless God gives you the ability to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you won't believe it.
Yeah.
You will suppress the information, whatever it is that your eyes see. We present arguments, not because we can bring salvation to people through those arguments, but so they will have no excuse. Mm-hmm. But you cannot, no matter what they see, no matter what they hear, they will not believe unless God gives it to them to believe.
Yeah, I've had lots of conversations with people where I've gone through the evidence for the resurrection, you know, the alternate accounts, the response that I get sometimes at the end of that is, yeah, that's the most plausible conclusion. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of weird things happen, you know, UFOs and... It really is amazing, our seemingly infinite resources of rationalizing the truth away. And that's what they're doing here, even to the point of saying, I mean, you want to, again, say, seriously, are you that corrupt? Are you that focused on the immediate?
If this doesn't push you, what would push you?
What would do it?
What would do it? If this doesn't do it, what would do it?
But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death.
If we kill him, it'll unite us.
Yeah.
Wow. The cynicism of that's just off the charts.
But so, too, is the amazing way in which God uses even his enemies as his ambassadors.
Yep. Exactly. Yep.
As he does here with Caiaphas. Yep. Not in his, there's this great line in the Second Helvetic Confession that says, that the preached word is the word of God, even if he who preaches be an infidel or immoral.
Yeah.
What he preaches is still the word of God.
Exactly.
It is his office, not his person.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what's being pointed out here, that Caiaphas says something where he means something completely different.
Yep.
But God's intention overrides it.
Yep.
Because he is actually speaking the word of God that he does not intend to speak.
It's a clear and concise defense of federal theology as well as anyone could ever state
exactly.
it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
One dies on behalf of the others.
Yeah.
Yeah. You have a problem with double imputation?
Yep.
Yeah. Well, here it is right here.
And the idea that he will bring, it, by his death, he will bring many who have been scattered abroad, he will bring them in.
Yeah. That's back to chapter 10.
Yeah.
I have sheep in other places. I have to bring them together in one fold. And so from that day on, they make plans to put him to death. It's final now. We're going to give him his death warrant. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him.
Hmm. Wow.
We're at the brink now.
The turning point.
The turning point, not where Jesus becomes the victim, but where Jesus himself has led them.
Yes.
For the salvation of the world. The intrigue. Most of us, when we do intrigue like this, we kind of manipulate circumstances to come out our way. It's not to benefit others. It's to benefit ourselves. Jesus, every move he's making here is to do the will of his Father, to accomplish the will of his Father out of his love for the Father and the people the Father gave him.
For us and for our salvation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, folks, the good news in all this is that death is an enemy, but it is the last enemy. But folks, you got to say it's an enemy. You got to we have to stop saying it's passing away and it's benign. And
The Christian word is died.
You died.
Yeah.
You died. And only those who die can be raised on the last day. Jesus accomplished everything in his mission on earth for our complete redemption and glorification. He is the resurrection and the life. That was the most important thing that happened that day, not the raising of Lazarus, because he died again later. The most important thing there was what that sign pointed to, namely, Jesus himself standing there and the confession shared not only by Martha and Mary and other onlookers, but by us who centuries later, millions of us, have read it and heard it and said with Mary and Martha, you are the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. Folks, death is not a portal to life, but in his resurrection, Jesus crushed the serpent's head, vanquished the last enemy of every believer. It is not the case that this last enemy will one day be overcome in the final resurrection of the dead, but that it has already objectively been vanquished in the resurrection of our living head, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the dead on the last day has already begun on Easter morning. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. Look at him and see what the whole harvest will be like in the end. In Christ, the end has already begun. The shape of the future is already present. Lazarus was raised, but he died. His resurrected body continued where it left off in its surrender to decay and death. One day, mourners would gather again at Lazarus's tomb, but this time with no expectation of resurrection until the last day with the rest of us. And yet, precisely because of that confidence, they would not mourn that day as those with no hope. After all, word would have reached them by then. Perhaps some of them had even been eyewitnesses of the greater resurrection of Jesus himself, which would take a stand against death on its own territory so that those united to him by faith will not remain dead. Their bodies, our bodies, will be raised to worship in God's renewed sanctuary. Death is still an enemy, not a friend, but it's the last enemy. And it's already defeated, so that now death is not God's judgment upon us for our sin, but the temporal effects of our participation in Adam's race. And because the guilt and judgment are removed, we can both cry out with our Lord in troubled anger at death and also sing with the apostle, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen indeed. We'll look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.